The speaker of the hour is Ted Thrasher.
Tonight we have a subject at hand, the restoration plea, defined and delineated. And I want to begin in Colossians 3 tonight, verse 17, where Paul wrote and said, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." In that passage, we basically have the idea of authority. And the authority here is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whatever we endeavor to do in the realm of religion has to be authorized by the Lord. And there are two phrases in this passage that show that to be the case. It spells out the area. Number one, in word, and number two, in deed. And we cannot step beyond that and be right with God. And therefore, everything we undertake to do in religion must be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in order for it to be right in the sight of God. And we understand the phrase "in the name of" means by the authority of. We can prove that by a simple study in Acts 4, verses 7 through 10. But we understand "in the name of Jesus" refers to the authority that's vested in Jesus as the Christ. He has all power or authority, the American Standard says, in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. And thus Christ is the sovereign ruler over all in heaven and all in earth. And He has the power to legislate, which He has done through His Word. He has the power to execute, which He is doing now. And He has the power to judge, which He will do when He comes again on that appointed time. And so all would be wise to observe and remember that this authority abides in Jesus Christ. And this comes right back to the concept of the plea of the restoration movement. The authority that resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. And His authoritative word, the New Testament, is the means by which that authority is revealed and executed today. And there are many verses we could show you that would be the case there. Jude 3, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. And we could go on through. There is a great need for the restoration plea. And all we have to do to see the need for it is take a look or examine the history of the departure of the Lord's church from the truth into Catholicism and then into the Protestant Reformation. And if we look at that, it's clear from observing that history that the need was not for reformation or just reforming something that was wrong. It wasn't based on God's Word. But what was needed was restoration or coming back to the original authority in the Word of God for everything that we say or do. Because a reformation of human religions founded based upon man was rejected by those who were involved in the early restoration movement. And instead, there was a plea to return back to the Bible. Specifically, for the New Testament church, the New Testament. And the restoration plea is revealed in several principles that we find in the Scriptures. They're found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the basic restoration plea is simply this: come back to the Bible. We could sum it up and leave it there, but we want to show a little bit more than that. We want to show how, as well, that plea came into being. Because the Bible is our authority in all religious matters. And plus, we have to respect another principle that was overlooked in denominationalism, and that is the silence of the Scriptures. And so in this lesson, again, we're going to show the definition and patterns. We're going to take a look at some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament. We're going to look at some of the patterns in the restoration plea in the early days of the restoration movement. And then we're going to look at some of the practical pleas of the restoration in the New Testament church. First of all, look at Romans 15 and verse 4. Paul said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Again, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he said, "Now all these things happened to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." These two passages show that the Old Testament sets forth patterns, examples. It helps us understand eternal principles which God teaches through His Word. No, they're not a law that is to be bound upon us today. But as we look at the examples of obedience and disobedience, we can avoid making the same mistakes that they made and following and doing what they did in order to obtain the blessings of God, as we then apply the principles we have for us today in the New Testament. Now, I want to look at several examples of that restoration plea even during that time. And what we're doing is showing the parallel between what happened to God's children under the Old Testament law and what happened to God's children under the New Testament law, because there are similarities when we look at them. First of all, Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is a good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Several implications in that passage, but I think one that stands out very clearly is that the people of God had drifted away from Him. They had wandered off into apostasy. And the prophet Jeremiah was working to call them back to God at that time, back to the old paths, back to the good way. Despite the resistance of that people who did not want to walk in God's way. And thus God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is calling them, urging them to stop. Consider that you've gone away from God's will. And now turn, or return, and be restored. Come back and find rest for your soul. Now that is one of the patterns of restoration from those who have drifted away from the truth. And it, in that sense, is just the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old. The principle remains the same. In order for anybody to come back from apostasy, they have to first stop the direction they're going. They have to stop and think and consider. Examine their condition. And then turn to seek God's way in order to be pleasing to Him. And unlike the world, God doesn't have many ways in which man can walk and be right. I know that's what those in the denominations would tell us today. Oh, just pick the church of your choice. There's many ways that you can get to heaven. That's not a part of the restoration plea. The restoration plea says there's one way and one way only. That's part of it. And that is God's way. And it's the right way. And it's only a way that we can have, that we can travel to heaven. There is no other way. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 shows it to be that way. It is the narrow way that leads to life. God has taught us the right way through His Word. And God forbids the way of man. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And therefore those who have departed from the way of God must come back to the Word. They must be restored. And they must walk then in the way that leads to life. Unfortunately, like Israel of old, there are far too many today who stubbornly, rebelliously, defiantly reply to us as we strive to reach out to them as they replied to the prophet Jeremiah. We will not walk therein. But let's also look at another in the Old Testament, the work of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah, basically, if you followed his pattern, and I can't help but think that some of the restorers did, set forth really the restoration movement. There was a plea for it. There's a twofold type, of course, of restoration in this case, taking place in Jerusalem with him. There was a physical restoration in the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And then there was a spiritual restoration in the hearts of the people coming back to the Word of God and restoring their service and their worship to God in accord to His Word. But both of those examples reflect to us the eternal principle that are necessary in the restoration plea. Let's look at the physical side first, though. Nehemiah 3, verse 6. You might recall the city of Jerusalem at that time suffered greatly from being besieged by the Babylonians. Had gone into subsequent years of captivity. Nehemiah was allowed to return to the city to access it and reported about the great damage that had been inflicted. But he also urged the people, rise up, rebuild, restore. That's the idea. In Nehemiah 2 and verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah spoke to the people and he said, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, now watch this, and it's encouraging, and it's the same attitude we need today in restoration. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? The enthusiastic response of the people to Nehemiah calls. They went back, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And it led them to accomplish what would seem to be an overwhelming task in a record amount of time. They worked to accomplish an objective of restoring the walls of Jerusalem in the face of the opposition of enemies, the Samaritans, and those who were allied with the Samaritans. And beginning in chapter 4, we read of the necessity of the men to build with one hand while holding a weapon in the other hand. And they also worked despite complaints, as you see in chapter 5, and offers to compromise with enemies on the plains of Ono in chapter 6. Now, what was the secret of their success in restoration? Well, we know that God was involved. There's no doubt about that. His will was being accomplished in the restoration, just as it's being accomplished in the restoration movement today. But it also took the right attitude on the part of the people. And that's revealed in Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. We think of those who were pioneer preachers, we sometimes call them, those involved in the restoration movement, the early restorers. They had a mind to work. They worked tirelessly, day and night. I have no doubt they grew tired, and they grew hungry, and they suffered loss, but they continued to work. They had a mind to work. That is the attitude. That is the plea of the restoration. That same attitude is necessary today, as it was present in the early days of the restoration of the Lord's church, to break the shackles of Catholicism and Protestant denominationalism. The people had a mind to work in the early restoration, to fight against those who would oppose and pervert the truth of God's Word, and then to set about to restore God's church the way He would have it on the pages of the New Testament. And we owe them a great debt for that hard, difficult work that they did. But let's look at the spiritual restoration in Nehemiah 8, 10 and 13, those three chapters. Beginning in chapter 8, there's a great spiritual restoration that Ezra began among those who had returned from that captivity. And the interest of those people and of their leadership at that time was this: let's go back to the law of God. Let's go back and restore His law. Isn't that the restoration plea? Isn't that what they called for? Let's go back and restore the law of God. Let's go back and follow His way. Let's sweep away all the thoughts and the ideas of men and come back to God's will. And so they gathered together. Verse 1 says, as one man, which indicates the heart, the mind, in unity, in a desire to do that which God instructed them. That attitude is essential today as well in restoring God's way. Those who will not or do not want to hear what God has to say through His Word cannot successfully restore God's way. And the request was that Ezra should bring the book of the law of Moses so that they could know the commandments of the Lord. Look at verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And when Ezra opened the book, the people stood up. They showed the respect. They worshiped the Lord. Verse 8 says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This was the people who wanted to know God's will, who respected it, who were interested in keeping it. My friends, that's at the heart of the plea of the restoration movement. It was an attitude of let's hear what God's Word says. Let's respect it. Let's hold it up above all of this word of man. and all the doctrines and the various things that man had innovated, and let's keep it and do it rather than the things of man. What was the result of that attitude? Well, number one, they did read that they ought to observe the feast of the tabernacles. And so they published the word throughout all the cities and Jerusalem and began to observe it according to the law. That's the restoration plea. Here's God's word. It's what it says and tells it to do. Meet on the first day of the week. Partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Every week. Lay by in store on the first day of the week. How often? Every week. As we've been prospered. That was the work of the early restorers. That's what they were doing, restoring these things. Same thing as what's going on. They also did something else, though, in the days of Nehemiah. They banned intermarriage with foreigners, strangers, those that were not authorized of the Lord. They drove out Tobiah from the house of God. They cleansed the temple, and Nehemiah confronted those who violated the Sabbath and those who had married strange wives. Nehemiah 13. Now I ask you, what were Ezra and Nehemiah doing? They were restoring God's law to its rightful place. They were bringing the people back to the standard of authority for worship and service. They were appealing to the Word of God and His law and returning those people to it to keep these things commanded of God. Brethren, that is the heart, that is the core of the restoration plea. But let's look at some New Testament thoughts, because this is where it's really grounded, if you might say, for us today. And we have several. First of all, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, the seed of the kingdom. You know, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and Luke 8, Jesus set forth four different kinds of soil. There was a wayside, there was a stony, there was a thorny, and there was a good. And then he made an application in his explanation to the parable to the four different kinds of listeners or hearers of the Word of God. And in Luke's account of that particular parable, as Jesus began to explain it to his disciples, we find a very terse but highly significant statement. Notice what he said. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Luke 8, verse 11. The origin of the church of our Lord is the seed, which is the Word of God that produces it. And the Word of God and the Word of God alone, when it is planted and when it is received in honest and good hearts, will produce Christians and Christians only. Every time. Without fail. Someone says, well, I've known somebody that heard the Word of God and they didn't become a Christian. Well, if one doesn't become a Christian after hearing the Word of God, the problem is not with the Word of God. It's with the reception. It's with the condition of a heart. Look back again to the parable. There are some that are wayside. The devil comes along and snatches it away. There are some that allow it to come in, but then the stone, that is the bedrock that's underneath it, when the sun pops out, they wither and die because of persecution. And there's thorny ground. The weeds choke it out. That is all the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. The problem's the heart. The problem is not the Word of God. And thus, wherever you find the Word of God and the Word of God only preached, believed, and obeyed, that's where you're going to find the New Testament church as our Lord would have it. There's another principle. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 11. Every seed produces after its own kind. Watermelon seeds produce watermelons. Not tomatoes or corn. I found that out one year in my grandmother's garden. I thought that would be neat to plant those there. And we had a bunch of watermelons mixed with everything else. She didn't really like that. But that's what they produce. Wheat seeds produce wheat. It doesn't produce barley or rye. And it's not necessary to have an unbroken chain of wheat crops in order to grow wheat. All you have to have is a seed. And that was part of the restoration plea to say, we don't have to have an unbroken succession of church membership to show if we have the seed that they had in the beginning. That's the restoration plea. The wheat crop exists in the seed it produces. The church exists in the Word of God. the seed of the kingdom, which produces Christians when it's sown into honest and good hearts. And thus these early restorers of the New Testament church understood you don't have to rattle a chain back to your ancestors in order to know that you are members of the Lord's church today. There's no need to depend on that unbroken chain of church membership in order to know that the New Testament church is in existence. All we have to know is we have the pure, unmixed seed that was planted in the first century that was produced Christians then, and we do. You know, I'm told there are multiplied accounts of where seeds have been found in containers and stored for centuries. And they're taken out and they're planted in the right environment. They sprout and they produce the very same plant from which they came. And you know what? The same is true with the Lord's church today. When the same seed of the kingdom is planted today, which was planted in the first century, the result's going to be Christians. Going to be members of the Lord's church. Not going to be members of the Catholic Church. Because in order to become a Catholic or a Lutheran, you got to have something in addition to God's Word. You got to have their catechisms. You got to have their bulls, their papal bulls. Become an Episcopalian, you have to have their articles in addition to God's Word. Become a Methodist, you have to have the Methodist discipline. Become a Baptist or a Nazarene, you need their manual. And a Mormon needs the Book of Mormon, several other books as well. But to become a Christian requires only the New Testament. That makes Christians. And that's why the phrase is coined. The Bible only makes Christians only. That's a fundamental principle of the restoration plea. That was recognized, it was preached by the early restoration preachers. But another passage, John 17, verses 20 to 21. Unity based upon God's Word. In the 17th chapter of John, I believe we find more appropriately what could be called the Lord's Prayer than that in Matthew 6. But we say that because the entire chapter is devoted to the prayer which our Lord uttered shortly before His death upon the cross. And in the midst of that prayer, as Jesus is praying for His apostles, look at what He says in verses 20 and 21. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which will believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Fervent words of our Savior. And they're a plea for the unity of the church that He's about to shed His blood for. And the unity that would be based upon the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of the Apostles. But Jesus didn't pray, and I want you to notice this, Jesus did not pray just for the apostles only. He prayed for all those who would believe on Him through the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament today. That prayer is for us yet today. And that gives us the basis for true unity, for being one in Christ. The word of those apostles. And we know that they were inspired of the Holy Spirit because that's the promise that was given to them in the previous chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. And the extent of the unity was to be the same as the Godhead. Just as God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are one in the Godhead, united in purpose, united in work, so we, as members of the body of Christ, are to be united in the church of our Lord, in our purpose, in our work. That's a plea of the restoration. To leave behind the division of denominationalism and of Catholicism. And to be united as brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone says, well, how can that possibly take place? Look at all the various doctrines and the creeds and the beliefs that are in the religious world today. How could we ever have unity? And here's the answer. This is a plea of the restoration movement. Throw away all those books and come back to the Bible. And the Bible only as our source of authority in religious matters. that same principle for which Jesus prayed before his death on the cross denounces division and promotes unity in the Lord's body. And it's echoed time and time again in the Scriptures. For instance, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, to be joined together in the same mind and same judgment means you have to think the same way, and you have to think the same things concerning religious matters. Division takes place when you have a difference in what you think, and then you have a difference in what you practice. And in order to be united, we have to have a common rule, a standard that we can follow. That's the Word of God. And whenever we start abandoning God's Word and we start substituting the wisdom of man, we begin to divide. And we become as the denominations, various practices, various doctrines. And the plea of the restorers was stop that and come back to the New Testament only. But another passage, Philippians 3:16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Now the word rule there means a prescribed range of action or duty, rule of conduct or doctrine, according to Baxter. But in order to walk by the same rule, you have to abide within the same sphere of conduct, of doctrine, which in this context means we have to continue to abide within the doctrine of Christ. We have to teach, we have to practice only those things revealed to us in the Word of Christ. That's the only way we can be united. That's the only way we can overcome the sin of denominationalism. That's the only way we can enjoy fellowship with God and Christ. That's the plea of the restoration. Come back and be unified. Walk by the same rule, the New Testament. Mind the same thing, the teaching of the New Testament. And then we'll be unified. And then we'll have true fellowship with God and Christ and all the other faithful brethren that are walking by the same rule and minding the same thing. And thus the principle of unity based upon the Word of God for which Jesus prayed and which is taught time and again in the New Testament was and is actually a plea to end the division that brought about denominationalism. And to restore the New Testament church as Jesus intended for it to be. You know, this plea for unity and rejecting the division of denominationalism was at the heart and core of the restoration movement in this country. Because there were various men that themselves were in denominations. And thus they began to see the evil of division. And they sought to unite simply on the Word of God. Let me give you some of them. In 1792, James O'Kelly broke with Francis Ashbery, the Methodist Episcopalian Church. Why? No longer would they be with them. They couldn't be unified. On and on throughout these, Abner Jones, Barton W. Stone, Elias Smith, throughout the 1800s, started to break away. In 1804, six men, including Barton W. Stone, signed the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Why? Because they wanted a desire to be independent, separate from any affiliation. Stone started practicing immersion. Campbell published the Declaration and Address. But I think one of the most significant statements of the intent to unite upon the Word of God came as the Declaration and Address published in 1809 by the Christian Association of Washington by Thomas Campbell. Because in that address, he denounced religious division. He called for unity on the same ground on which the church stood at the beginning. And he listed 13 propositions in that call for unity. Campbell listed five. Number one, the oneness of all Christians, and denounced all religious division as a horrid evil, which it is. Number two, the autonomy of the local church. Number three, the sole authority of the Word of God. Number four, the distinction of the Old and New Testaments. And number five, respect for the silence of the Scriptures. And he also denounced the binding of human opinions and inventions. He urged that only those who believed and were obedient be received as members of the church. And thus, one of the predominant restoration principles is surely the plea to unite upon God's Word. And thus, the slogan of the early restoration movement was simply this: in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, love. And that's where we started, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Do all in the name of the Lord. Have a thus saith the Lord for it. You ever heard somebody say, though, what's wrong with it? Where does the Bible say you can't do that? You know what's wrong with that? We need to be saying what's right with it. Where does the Bible authorize it? That was the plea of these restorers. We want to know where the Bible says it. Show us where it says it. We'll do it. If you don't have it, we're not going to do it. That's why we don't have mechanical instruments of music. Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In 1851, the debates that started with Alexander Campbell responding to instrumental music was like a cowbell in a concert. And then in 1864 and 65, McGarvey and Hayden and their debates that was carried out in the Millennial Harbinger on instrumental music. But I want to look quickly at some of the practical pleas of the Restoration, because basically summed up, the pleas of the Restoration movement were, and they still are, simply this: we reject every human creed and we follow the Bible and the Bible alone. We abandon every denominational name for the name of Christ. We require of sinners the exact same acts of obedience as conditions of their salvation as are required by Jesus Christ and His apostles. And we practice in worship only those things for which we have scriptural precept, command, or example.